leading us in those songs of praise. I'm also thankful, as Ray mentioned earlier, on the new children's ministry check-in system. Folks, I'm excited about that. I'm excited about this new way for us to make sure we minister to your kids as effectively and as securely as possible. This really brings us up to the standard of just about every other church where they're at. And so if you have any questions about this, just let us know. We'd love to talk to you about that. But I think this will be a great way for us to just secure your kids and to give you confidence that we minister to them seriously and effectively. Well, it is a joy to be with you again this morning as we turn our attention to the Word of God. Please open your Bibles to the third chapter of the Gospel of Mark, where we will continue in our study of this magnificent account of the Lord's life and ministry. We've spent the past several sermons in the same section, verses 20 through 35, and this morning we're going to be focusing our attention on verses 28 through 30, on what has been called the unforgivable sin. Now, right away, when we hear about the unforgivable sin, many of us feel a slight pricking of the conscience, or maybe a slight elevated level of concern rising in our hearts, and rightly so. The prospect of standing before the Lord and wondering if at some point in your past, especially if you've lived a life of debauchery or antagonism to the gospel or atheism or something like that, that wondering if somehow in your past there is remaining this unforgivable sin preventing eternity with the Lord is a terrifying prospect, especially when most Christians don't really know what it is. We don't usually hear or discuss the unforgivable sin, nor do we like to think about the unforgivable sin, especially when we know our own hearts. We know our own lives. We know of all the filthy stuff we've done and said, and even worse, what goes on in our minds. We can change our lifestyles. Even unbelievers can do that. But the greatest battlefield is that of the mind. And it's in the quiet recesses of our private thought life where there is a breeding ground for sin so heinous it can't even be publicly mentioned. If there was ever an unforgivable sin to be committed, surely it would occur there. And so we don't like to think about it. And yet, it's not only taught in Scripture, but the Lord Himself gives a clear warning that blaspheming the Holy Spirit is not only unforgivable, but He becomes emphatic by saying that those who commit this sin are guilty of an eternal sin, as if to emphasize the grievous nature of the sin. While I was originally planning to finish this chapter this morning and prepare us for the Old Testament next week, after some initial study and consideration of the massive implications of what Jesus is saying, I decided we're going to focus on just these three verses this morning because I want you to have a very clear understanding on what exactly the unforgivable sin is and, more importantly, how to avoid it. The good news that I'll tell you up front is that if you're worried about committing it or if the idea of it is troublesome to you, then you are far from it. In order to refresh the context in our minds, let's begin reading this section together, starting in verse 20. Mark writes, "And he came home, and the crowd gathered again to such an extent that they could not even eat a meal. When his own people heard of this, they went out to take custody of him, for they were saying he has lost his senses. The scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, 'He is possessed by Beelzebul, and he casts out the demons by the ruler of the demons.' And he called them to himself and began speaking to them in parables. 'How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. If Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but he is finished. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin, because they were saying he has an unclean spirit.' Then his mother and his brothers arrived, and standing outside they sent word to him and called him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Behold, your mother and brothers are outside looking for you." Answering them, he said, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" Looking about at those who were sitting around him, he said, "Behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." This is the word of God. You'll remember that a number of weeks ago when we were introduced to this chapter, it came on the heels of an incredible account, rapid-fire account, of Jesus confronting the Pharisees regarding the traditions of the elders, otherwise known as the oral Torah. We spent several weeks looking at chapter 2 and looking at all the different ways that Jesus compared himself to their traditions and established his authority over their view of the law. This interaction between them created a terrible irritation between him and the Jewish leadership, and that irritation has continued to fester up and boil over into our passage. His rebuke of the Pharisees served as a strong indictment against their false system of spiritual exploitation that they would use to threaten and rob from the masses of people that they were supposed to minister to as Israel's spiritual shepherds. By this point in world history, the entire religion of Judaism had become a quasi-spiritual political entity that served as a vehicle for tyranny perpetrated by these spiritual leaders. Jesus confronted their hypocrisy in chapter 2, and the resentment against him wound its way all the way up to the temple in Jerusalem. Now that context is important to have in mind because it sets the stage for our understanding of this passage. This is a passage of hostility, where Jesus is in a heated confrontation with these leaders, and in the process he pulls back the cover, as it were, unmasking who they really are. That brought us into chapter 3, where we saw that their system of religion had become so corrupt that none of it could be redeemed for use. And Jesus began a process of breaking it all down and reestablishing what true worship of Yahweh is by drawing all people to himself. It's in this one chapter where we find that Jesus' life is now threatened by the Pharisees. He's surrounded by a large group of culturally and socially diverse people that would represent what the church would look like, and where he chose the 12 future leaders that would carry on in the ministry after his ascension. This is a monumental chapter in the ongoing development of the kingdom of God coming about through Jesus' ministry. In our passage, the leaders who arrived came from Jerusalem, and that emphasizes their official positions as representatives of the nation. They came to address Jesus in a formal manner and to formally accuse him of demon possession, and their final position was that he operated with evil intent, being in league with Satan. Jesus responds by showing the idiocy of their argument, then declaring his absolute victory over Satan. He uses a reference to binding of the strong man that links himself with none other than Yahweh God found in Isaiah 49. In other words, by saying that he is the one who binds the strong man, he is saying that he is Redeemer God found in Isaiah. All of this is formative work demonstrating the kind of kingship that Jesus will have as he reigns over the church. In these passages, we are watching firsthand the breakdown of Judaism and the laying of the foundation of the church. These aren't random events. They're building blocks that stand on each other that lead us to the cross and then to the ongoing ministry of the apostles. Once we get past this encounter with the Pharisees, we'll then begin a lengthy section of three parables where Jesus describes the kingdom of God, and we can really begin to see on how it all comes together. He breaks down what was former. He lays the foundation for what is coming. He explains what the kingdom is like and what it will be like. He goes to the cross to secure the redemption of the church. And when the church is birthed on the day of Pentecost, there is a foundation, there are leaders, there's explanation, and there's instruction already in place and ready to move forward. Like a master builder, he lays the foundation for the church. It all seems very logical, very orderly, and the flow of activities make perfect sense as Mark has authenticated Jesus' divine authority and established strong links between Jesus and the servant of Isaiah, who is the long-awaited Messiah. It all makes sense until we come to verses 28 through 30, and all of a sudden we're left with a pause. Jesus' warning about the unforgivable sin seems out of place as we watch him laying the foundation of the church, which would eventually become to known as the redeemed people of God, the forgiven people of God. We ask the question, how can he warn of an unforgivable sin when his message was to give his life as a ransom for the forgiveness of sins? There seems to be an awkward inconsistency, and it's an inconsistency of the highest importance. That sense of awkward inclusion of this passage is only heightened when we consider that its placement comes right smack in the middle of a section regarding the true people of God. Why would Mark insert this description in a section that is pregnant with anticipation for the future people of God? So what do we make of this? The answer is found in how we understand verse 35, "For whoever does the will of God." How we answer that question is the key to understanding this verse, and I'll explain what I mean. Doing the will of God is the means by which one is included into the family of God. People are not born into the people of God the way ethnic Israel believed throughout the Old Testament. God always looked for faith in him and faith in his provision. The work of God is to lead people to Christ, to draw them into a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. That is doing the will of God. Anyone who doesn't do that is not doing the will of God, and therefore not counted as the forgiven of God. It's in this way that the question of the passage is answered, because the Pharisees represented those who were spiritually clean on the outside while remaining unforgiven and unregenerate on the inside. That's what Jesus said about them, that they were whitewashed graves, clean and nice on the outside, but on the inside they were full of death. They claimed to live godly lives, and they demonstrated their commitment to the Scriptures, while in the depth of their soul that they denied the power of God and they rejected the truth of God that was so plain to see. Not only that, they went as far as to credit evil to God for the sake of their own ability to wield power and control over people and over money. It's the worst kind of deception and hypocrisy, because it's done in the name of God. And Jesus has been showing us how deep their evil is throughout his ministry. And he's had a lot of experience doing this. While we are only into the third of 16 chapters in the book of Mark, we are chronologically toward the end of his second full year of ministry. A lot has happened up to this point. We're past the halfway point, and the religious leaders have had many, many months to examine, consider, and deliberate on just who this man of Nazareth is. They've had time to examine the Scriptures. They've had time to evaluate and compare Jesus' teaching and power with all the passages about the Messiah there is, and they were able to see how completely and how absolutely he fulfilled every one of them. In ways even beyond our abilities, they were able to explore the Old Testament and to find all the connections that verify Jesus is actually the one who was promised to come all the way back in Genesis. They knew the prophecies. They knew of his birth record. They knew of his teaching. They knew of his power. They had heard his testimony. They considered the arguments. They repeatedly engaged with Jesus and argued with him and debated with him about the scriptures. By this time, they've seen everything. They've heard everything. And they have everything they need to come to the right conclusion, and it has all been verified by countless witnesses. One of the strongest arguments for the historicity and the authenticity of the biblical account of Jesus' life was that no one ever denied his miracle power, not even those who murdered him. It was undeniable because those were all public events, and those events were publicized everywhere he went. Jesus did not have a private faith or a private ministry, and the church would do well to remember that. He is our example as we walk in his ways, which is to say that our faith in him should never be a private affair, as his ministry was never a private ministry. It is inconsistent with the biblical definition of being a disciple if we have a private faith or a private ministry. Everyone in your life and everyone within your reach should know what you believe. Nothing is hidden, and it never was for Jesus. Even the persecuted church, who has to hide in buildings and alcoves and alleyways, are growing because they're sharing. If a church isn't growing, it's because people aren't sharing. Because when the truth is proclaimed and shared, people respond. That is the example of church history. The early church, all the way back to the Lord's ministry, where he spent every day of his ministry sharing the truth of God with everyone. The Bible doesn't even begin to capture how often and how regular he witnessed and evangelized, and yet we can see that that's all he did. Up to this point in the recorded Gospels, there are no less than 53 recorded events by the time we reach our passage, and that's only what's been recorded. That doesn't obviously include the immense amount of teaching and miracles that the Apostle John says would fill volumes of books in massive libraries. The Pharisees were aware of all of it. As a result, the heads of the Jewish leadership were forced to respond to Jesus because he repeatedly identified and then proved that the extent of their corruption had grown systemic, and that they were using their positions to abuse, harass, and condemn the people. That reality is important to keep in mind when it comes to understanding the unforgivable sin. Because when Jesus warned them of it, he was warning those who had all the information they needed to make an informed decision on who he was. And he was speaking of their final conclusion. We said a few weeks ago that when Mark wrote in verse 22, that the scribes came down from Jerusalem, we understand that this is a special group of scribes and that their arrival signifies the end of their deliberations. They're over, their investigation is over, and they're now ready to make a public declaration on who Jesus is and how to respond to him. And when they did respond, it was the most scathing, insulting, unbelievably blasphemous and slanderous statement they could have made. They didn't hold anything back. They found the most dishonorable, deplorable, and disgusting comparison that they could. They were essentially saying that not only is Jesus a false teacher, but that he was possessed and actively working on behalf of Satan. And as a result, amounted to no more than a manure pile. And to add insult to injury, by comparing him with a story found in the prophet Elijah's ministry, they were casting themselves to be in league with Elijah, and the implication is that if anybody decided to follow Jesus instead of them, all that would remain would be the dramatic act of God where he would rain down on them in a fiery massacre. It was the highest level of pressure possible, where they literally forced people to either abandon everything about their way of life to follow Jesus, or to abandon him completely as they would a false teacher. There was no middle ground. There's no middle ground from their perspective, and beloved, there's no middle ground from the Lord's perspective either. This is an important reminder for the church. Christians are disciples of Jesus who follow Him in every respect. We aren't people who live with one foot in the world and one foot in the church. Christ demands a complete surrender to Him in every respect, and the world likewise is calling for a complete equivocation of Him in every respect. There are no neutral third parties. I was asked this week if I thought that there were unsaved people in the church, and my answer was that I know there are unsaved people in every church. It's silly at best and dangerous at worst to think everyone who attends is a true disciple of Christ, especially when church history shows the immense level of defection that are unfortunately all too common. It's the saddest tragedy of a pastor there can be to know that there are people who sit under his teaching and preaching for years and yet who remain unsaved. It's the reason why the Apostle Paul says that the church is to examine itself and to constantly test everything. It's the reason I ask nearly everyone in my office who comes into my office, how do you know you're actually saved and not self-deceived? And it's the reason why we preach the gospel in every message, no matter the passage or the theme. The reason for that is because the more you know about Christ without responding in faith, the closer you get to becoming like the Pharisees who knew everything they needed to know without responding. Now, to explain this particular passage, I should point out that there's more going on here than in this interaction with Jesus and the Pharisees than what Mark gives us. So keep your finger in Mark, but turn over to Matthew chapter 12 for just a moment so that we can see what the events were that led up to these comments. Now, Mark doesn't include this. His focus in this incident is to highlight the building opposition against Jesus and how that opposition is in a contrast with the real family of God. That's his focus. And with that focus in mind, he leaves out part of the events that happened here, but they are recorded in Matthew chapter 12. And we see that beginning in verse 22, where Matthew writes, "Then a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus, and he healed him so that the mute man spoke and saw. All the crowds were amazed, and they were saying, 'This man cannot be the son of David, can he?' But the Pharisees heard this, and they said, 'This man casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of demons.'" A couple things to note. When Jesus gave this warning, he had just cast out a demon that was causing a man to be blind and mute. And mute probably likely means he was also deaf. And so we think of this man really as a prisoner trapped inside his own body with no light or sound coming in at all. This miracle was not only an extreme miracle for the man, but notice the crowds that it brought to their minds the reality that Jesus is the Son of David. The Son of David is a euphemism for the Messiah. They knew Messiah would restore sight to the blind and free captives, and that's what they're seeing. These miracles were having the effect that they were supposed to have because they pointed to the reality that Jesus wielded the power of God because He was and is God. That's what Jesus meant when He said that if you don't believe my words, believe at least in the works that I do. Look at Jesus' response, verse 31. "Therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come." It is the same warning that we find when we turn back over into Mark. In other words, Jesus is saying to them, what you say about me, you are in fact saying about the Spirit of God. But it goes much further than just their comments in the moment. The imperfect tense of the verb shows that this was an ongoing action. This is something that they were constantly saying. This was their official answer to everyone about him to everybody. This was not limited to a singular response to a particular incident. This was the conclusion of their entire investigation, of their assessment. They are giving a surmising commentary on the entire ministry of Jesus, which they have investigated to the extreme as they can see the power of God at work. And yet, though seeing that, though confirming that, though knowing the reality of that, they are choosing to deny God's power and even to call it evil. The best definition of what the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is this: to see the work of God, to confirm it is the work of God, to know from the Scriptures that it is the work of God, and then to choose to ignore all of that for the final conclusion that the work of God is evil because God is evil, and to ultimately and finally reject Him as evil. What makes the unforgivable sin unforgivable is that the person doesn't even want forgiveness. They've denied Him completely and finally. That's why I said earlier that if you're worried about this, if this bothers you, then you are far from it. One commentator wrote, "Though they had witnessed Him heal all kinds of diseases, cast out scores of demons, and proclaim a gospel of divine forgiveness, Jesus' enemies nonetheless accused Him of being a demon-possessed deceiver. They were saying He has an unclean spirit. In the face of every possible evidence of the Spirit's working through Jesus, they stubbornly refused to believe. They had permanently hardened their hearts against their own Messiah. Consequently, because their rejection was final in the face of sufficient evidence, there was no possibility of forgiveness." Some people say that this sin could only be committed by the Pharisees in Jesus' presence. Some people say that this sin is committed by everyone who denies Jesus. Some commentators say that this sin is only committed by those who once lived for God and then become converted into another religion. Some say that it's not converted to another religion that causes this sin, but to know the truth and simply deny it. Some say that this sin is just another way of describing the state of unbelief. There's lots of opinions on the minutiae of how the sin is fleshed out, but whatever your opinion is, the reality is that all of those conditions apply to the Pharisees. And apart from being in Jesus' presence, they apply to unbelievers today. Anyone who knows the work of God and who concludes that Anyone who knows the work of God and concludes their life in denial and rejection of God cannot be saved. God doesn't save people who know of Him and then who refuse to call out to Him for salvation. Turn to the book of John, chapter 5. This denial, this accusation, this condemnation from the Pharisees to Jesus is not just limited to Jesus. And this is so important to see. When they came to the conclusion about Jesus, they were coming to this conclusion about the triune God who is manifest by Jesus and who was intricately involved in every aspect of Jesus' life and ministry. This is a comprehensive denial of God Himself. When we think of the ministry of Jesus, we must always remember that Jesus worked by the power of the Holy Spirit to do the works of God. Jesus never operated independently of the Father or of the Spirit, but He was following the Father and He was empowered by the Spirit. In John chapter 5, verse 19, it says, "Therefore Jesus answered and was saying to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of Himself unless it is something He sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner.'" Look over to verse 30. Jesus says, "I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just because I do not seek my own will, but the will of Him who sent me." flip over to chapter 8. Verse 28. So Jesus said, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He, and I do nothing on my own initiative. But I speak these things as the Father taught me. And He who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to Him." Flip over to John chapter 12. Verse 49, Jesus says, "For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father Himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. I know that His commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me." And if you're still not convinced, turn over to John 14. John 14, starting in verse 30. "I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of the world is coming, and he has nothing in me. But so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me." And finally, John chapter 17, beginning in verse 1. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up His eyes to heaven, He said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that the Son may glorify You. Even as You gave Him authority over all flesh, to all whom You have given Him, He may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. I glorified You on earth, having accomplished the work which You have given Me to do. Now, Father, glorify Me together with Yourself, with the glory which I had with You before the world was. I have manifested Your name to the men whom You gave Me out of the world. They were Yours, and You gave them to Me, and they have kept Your word. Now they have come to know that everything You have given Me is from You. For the words which You gave Me, I have given to them. And they received them and truly understood that I came forth from You, and believed that You sent Me." Jesus and the Father were in absolute unity the entire time of His ministry. To speak against Jesus is to speak directly against the Father. Additionally, Jesus had the same kind of unity with the Spirit as He was empowered by the Spirit during His ministry. We see in Philippians 2:5 that Jesus emptied Himself of the independent use of His divine prerogative. He limited Himself of that use. In Luke 4:1, it says that Jesus was full of the Holy Spirit. In Mark 1, we covered that Jesus' ministry was governed by the Holy Spirit, as seen by the Holy Spirit casting Him into the wilderness, driving Him there in order to be tempted. In Luke 4, Jesus quotes from the book of Isaiah, and the place where He quotes says that the Spirit is upon Me. John 3:34 says that Jesus has the Spirit without measure. In Acts 10:38, it says that Jesus was anointed by the Holy Spirit. In Matthew 12:28, Jesus says, "I cast out demons by the Spirit of God." In Acts 1:2, it says that Jesus spoke the words that the Holy Spirit gave Him to speak. At every point in Jesus' ministry, the Spirit was actively present and at work. It was true at His birth, true at His baptism, it was true at His temptation. In His ministry, Luke 4:14 says that Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Holy Spirit. It was true in His miracles, as we've seen, in His death, even. "For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ," note, "who, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself without blemish to God. And it was true at his resurrection, as we heard earlier. The main point, Jesus was perfectly submissive to the Father in every way. And he was wholly empowered by the Spirit in every way. He always operated under the Spirit's control as he walked in obedience to the Father. The theologian Thomas Oden writes, "As a man, Jesus walked day by day in radical dependence upon God the Spirit. He prayed and spoke by the Spirit. In portraying Jesus as constantly dependent upon the Spirit, the Gospels were not challenging or questioning his deity or divine sonship. Rather, as eternal God, the theandric person already was truly God, while as a man, Jesus was truly human. Bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh, seed of Abraham, whose humanity was continually replenished by the Spirit." The church, we, are totally dependent on the Spirit of God for all things. And Hebrews chapter 2 writes that he, that's Jesus, was made like his brothers in every respect. And as a result, Hebrews 4 says that we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has in every way been tempted as we are, yet without sin. To deny Jesus, to be in the place of the Pharisees where they had full information and they denied Jesus, that act is a denial of the full Trinity. And salvation is impossible in that state of unbelief. There is only one way of salvation, and that is by faith alone in Christ alone. If, like the Pharisees, a person is exposed to the full knowledge of Jesus Christ and decides after that point that they're going to choose a different path apart from Jesus, all that's left is destruction. When you think of the unforgivable sin, don't think of it as a momentary decision. Rather, this is the final conclusion of one's life, and it's to choose to remain in a state of rebellion, even though you know the power of God. The religious leaders had examined everything carefully, and this is their final testimony. This was their final conclusion, the last answer, and it was to reject Christ, even though they could see the work of God. This is the very definition of apostasy. Apostates, like the unbelieving religious leaders of Jesus' day, are those who have been exposed to the truth of the gospel and yet who have walked away from Christ in spite of everything, in spite of the overwhelming evidence that they've been given. At the heart of it, apostasy is a willful repudiation of the Holy Spirit's testimony to the person and work of Jesus Christ. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit describes the willful rejection of an apostate heart who with full knowledge has rejected the one whom the Spirit is working to draw people to. This is why it's an eternal sin, because no forgiveness is possible for those who refuse to stop rejecting Christ. And apostasy happens all the time. Apostasy happens in the church all the time when someone walks away from the faith. We see the tragic examples of this all of our lives when people that we've come to love and respect seem to, out of nowhere, abandon the faith once for all delivered to the saints. I said at the very beginning that how we understand what doing the will of God is the key to understanding this sin, and here we see it. The will of God is to come to Christ, not to reject him. As Jesus builds the church, he warns that this is going to happen. He warns the disciples that apostasy will happen. And he does that in Matthew 13. Turn back to Matthew chapter 13. You'll remember the story of the seed sown in different soils and the response. There was the soil beside the road. This was hard soil, representing a hardened heart that was so used and trampled on that there was no planting that could occur at all. And the truth was immediately taken away without taking root. Then there's the soil in the rocky place, and this is the apostate. This soil isn't used for travel. It's too rocky for that. And so there's a little soil there. A seed is sown, meaning that the truth is given, the truth is taught. And since there's an openness to hear the word of God, evidenced by the soil, the seed is planted. We usually wrongly consider this a conversion experience, and we're too quick to do that. In Matthew 13, verse 20, it says that the person with rocky soil hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Notice that even rocky soil that will fail to produce fruit hears the word and responds in joy. Receiving is not just agreement, but embrace. This person likes what they hear. They pray. They respond. And for all intents and purposes, roots are being planted. But we can't read the heart of a man, can we? We can't see how deep or how shallow those roots are. And are they genuine, fruit-bearing roots? Or are they only surface level, waiting to be exposed by the heat of the sun? Jesus says in verse 21, there is no firm root. Despite the prayers, despite the conversations, despite the books read, despite the involvement in ministry, there is no root. And when affliction and persecution and difficult decisions of conviction rise to the surface, Jesus says they fall away. We have names for that. We call that being backslidden, although that's not used too much today. We call that being a carnal Christian or a nominal Christian or a worldly Christian or someone who walks in their own relationship with God who doesn't need a church. We call that someone who is spiritually minded, who's finding their own way or who loves God but doesn't like the church or something like that. Those phrases are easier to handle, and many people resort to those when they can't reconcile someone turning away. Jesus calls it bad soil. It's another way of saying unregenerate. They were never saved in the first place. There was never a time of spiritual life that resulted from true spiritual conversion. For some, it's easy to join Jesus and say, well, yeah, they weren't really saved. And then it comes to one of our friends. Or even worse, a family member. We've all seen people go to extreme lengths trying to convince themselves that their loved ones really are saved. They're just making bad choices. It's amazing the length people will go to try to squeeze out spiritual meaning from distant conversations or decisions if it means that they can think of their loved ones as saved. And it is especially difficult for parents of adult children. Children who were raised in Christian homes, who prayed, who studied the Bible, who lived a life seemingly of one foot in heaven, and then to have it all come crushing down, leaving parents desperate to salvage a lifetime of prayer and discipleship. But the sad reality is that while those people may have modeled sanctified behavior, there was never the good soil of a receiving heart. And rather than trying to find special ways to include them into the kingdom, we need to go back to the gospel. I'm not talking about people in the church who are struggling with sin or desiring to grow in their faith. These are people who abandon it altogether. If someone is falling away from the faith, which is a theologically inaccurate term, but rather moving into apostasy, then we need to have the courage to call it what it is, to acknowledge that they aren't saved, and to routinely share the gospel and pray for them. It's heartbreaking to even consider that our loved ones could be within the grasp of hell, but that should produce all the more urgency to call on them for repentance and belief. We need to sow the good seed of the gospel and to pray to the Lord of the harvest that He would produce good soil, that He would make the heart ready for the implanted word to take root, because if it doesn't, just like the Pharisees, there's no hope. One author wrote, In addressing the warning of this passage to the scribes, Mark signifies the unique pitfall that this sin can pose for religious people. Sinners and tax collectors are less likely to commit this sin than the learned, than the religious, than the moral. In this respect, wickedness poses a lesser problem to the grace of God than do pride and self-righteousness. Mark's sandwiching of this warning between two episodes related to Jesus' followers and associates is a sober reminder that the danger before the scribes, which was obvious, is in fact the danger before the disciples, which was not obvious. It's hard to even think how anyone could come to such a conclusion after that kind of first-hand knowledge and experience. But that was the case with Judas, wasn't it? And many, many others in church history. The life of the church is littered with the scattered remains of potential without piety, action without adoration, good works without God's grace, all the best intentions that have only resulted in shattered hopes. Turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 6. Several decades after this experience with the Pharisees, the author of Hebrews gives a solemn and similar warning to anyone in the church who might fall away. It's a warning we must all hear and take heed to. Writing to those who know the truth about Jesus, and yet just like the Pharisees, deliberately choosing to reject it and abandon it, the author writes in verse 4, "For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame." This passage is a real life example of the rocky soil. This is what it looks like. This is the parable come to life. Enlightenment is the idea of someone who has been taught the truth. They have received instructions on the things of God and they know the gospel. These are those who know the Bible, maybe in a manner similar to Satan, but without faith. Tasted of the heavenly gift. It's not the consumption that Jesus says in John 6 where he says, "Eat me, eat my body, and drink my flesh." This is the idea of a momentary experience, and we know that's the right interpretation because the same author in the same book uses this idea in chapter 2, verse 9, where he says that by the grace of God, Jesus might taste death for everyone. Death for Jesus was a temporary experience. This is a person who has experienced joy that's found in the Word of God. Maybe it's through an encouraging psalm or a familiar poetic Bible verse that even unbelievers are encouraged and strengthened by. The joy mentioned here is just like in the rocky soil, where there is an immediate response of joy and yet no root. Like the tasting already mentioned, this joy is a momentary joy. These people are partakers of the Holy Spirit in the sense that they have somehow joined in the work of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, his work is to lead people to Christ, and anyone who joins in the work of the Holy Spirit joins in trying to lead people to Christ. That means these are the unsaved people who are involved in ministry. Preachers who preach, defend, and model the grace of the gospel without ever having embraced it. Men and women who attend church, who help in ministry, who go to home groups, who attend church meetings and worship services and potlucks and picnics, and who give of their time and money and energy, but who have not come face to face with the Son of God. The Pharisees were the most active members in the worship of God in the society while simultaneously being the farthest from Him. and issues in the church, such as pornography, divorce, abortion, abuse, and neglect, show that there are many in the church who are likewise involved in remaining far from Him. But do you want to know the most amazing reality about salvation is? What that is? If you have come to believe that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior, if you have placed your faith in Him alone and have called out to Christ as Savior and have believed that God has raised Him from the dead, that He has secured your life, you cannot fall away. You cannot fall away from Christ. It is impossible for genuine Christians to fall away from Christ because you don't do anything to secure yourself. It is all a work of God. Christians are secured not by their actions, but by the power of God. Romans 12:3 says that God has allotted to each a measure of faith. 1 Corinthians 7:17, only as the Lord has assigned to each one, as God has called each, in this manner let him walk. God is the one who has gifted you and called you and empowered you. 2 Corinthians 10:13, but we will not boast beyond our measure, but within the measure of the sphere which God apportioned to us as a measure. Philippians 1:6, for I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will, what? Complete it or perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. This verse doesn't depend on any of us to be true. In one of the clearest passages, Jeremiah 32:36, now therefore thus says the Lord God of Israel concerning the city of which you say, it is given into the hand of the king of Babylon by sword, by famine, and by pestilence. They're saying it's all there's no hope available. It's all lost. That's what they're saying. God responds. He says, behold, I will gather them out of all the lands to which I have driven them in my anger, in my wrath, and in great indignation. I will bring them back to this place. I will make them dwell in safety. They shall be my people. I will be their God, and I will give them one heart, one way, that they may fear me always for their own good and for the good of their children after them. I will make an everlasting covenant with them. I will not turn away from them to do them good. I will put the fear of me in their hearts so that they will not turn away from me. It is God who does the work. The only people who fall away from Christ are those who were never His to begin with. God is the one who grants you to have faith. God is the one who calls you to Himself. God is the one who equips you to believe. God is the one who has prepared good works for you to do. God is the one who empowers you to do good works. God is the one who works through you to do good works. God is the one who sanctifies you in life. God is the one who causes you to persevere. God is the one who perfects the faith He has given to His people. It is all of God. God is the one who will reward you for the works that He called you to do, that He prepared for you to do, that He empowered you to do. It is all of God, from the first to the last, all of it, in every detail. A heart that responds to that is a heart of the good soil. This is the heart where the roots go deep and they are strong as they are nourished on Christ alone. He is the living water that produces in us a spring of living water that overpowers us and then outpours from us. He is what causes us to love the Word. He is what causes us to love the church, to love the people of God, to love the ministry of the gospel, to love the power of God at work in others' lives. He is the one who causes us to love the work of God in our own lives as we live our lives in repentance and confession that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is what causes us to look away from ourselves and to declare that I want nothing, 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 nothing but Jesus Christ. And I will follow Him to the end of the world, even to death itself if I have to. It doesn't matter what Christ wants from me, I'll give it. It doesn't matter where Christ calls me to go, I'm going to follow. It doesn't matter what He wants me to give up, my life is His and only His. I will give it up all for Jesus Christ. He alone is Lord. That is the heart of a disciple. That is the heart of a disciple of Jesus Christ. And that is the work of God that is waiting and calling and commanding you to respond to Him this very moment, to place your faith in Him alone, and He will secure you for the day of redemption. Father, we bow our heads before You under the weight of this tremendous truth that You alone secure salvation, that You alone are to be worshipped and praised and honored and glorified. We bow before You as children, praying for the redeeming work of the Spirit to sanctify our lives in pleasing ways to Christ. We pray You sanctify us according to Your word, that You sanctify us in our relationships, in our thoughts, in our actions. We pray for the fruit of the Spirit, which is the glory of God. We pray and ask that those even among us now would see Christ, would confess Christ, would call out to Christ and be redeemed by Christ. We pray for the conversion of unbelievers, for their new life, and we pray all of this in the praise and honor and glory of Jesus Christ alone. Amen. Paul writes in Colossians 3 verse 1, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God for all eternity. The words on the lips of the saints in heaven are going to be, all I have is Christ. All I have is Christ. Thank you. You are dismissed.